store and you're looking for a certain store. And so what you do is you go to try to find the map. You got the map of the mall. And what's the first thing you look for on that map? What? You are here. You got it. It's one thing to have a map. It's another thing to know where you are. When I was in the Army, we'd go out and they gave us topographical maps of these areas. They might be, I don't know, maybe 40 miles square. And they taught us how to figure out where you are on that map. It's not easy, but at the mall, you look for the little thing that says you are here. And now you know, okay, from there, I know how to get where I want to go. Now, if you look at the back of your bulletin, I will tell you what the you are here is. And I'll explain this map to you a little bit. You see that image on the back? And you got the head at the top, right? It talks about the head being gold, and right below that, there is the breastplate, which is silver, and then there's the one below that, which is brass, and the part below that and the legs are iron. You see the long 10 toes? You are here. We're in that point in time. Now, what's the next thing after that 10 toes? And you may not be able to read it, but it's the rapture of the saints and the coming of Christ. We're almost there. Amen? Now, let's just completely turn this a different direction for a second. What about your life? Where are you in your life? I was talking to my son yesterday, and we were talking about the stock market and the political situation in the world. And isn't there a lot of uncertainty? COVID. What's going to happen next? Anybody know? I don't. But sure, it has been rough, hasn't it? My Brother Hill's got the answer over here. We'll catch that from you at the end of the service, brother. You can tell us. So we don't know what's going to happen. God does. If you had the wisdom that God has, which you don't, you could map out your life the very same way. What you see with this image on the back of the bulletin is that is a picture of the kingdoms of the world. Starts out in Daniel's day with the Babylonians, and then it goes from there to what we call the Medo-Persian, or the Medes and the Persians, and then it goes from there to the Greeks, and it goes from there to the Romans. And we're living at the end of that Roman rule. It was broken up into the toes, the iron and clay, they don't mix. There's disunity today. There's a lot of different governments around the world, and they're going different directions. And then there's one more kingdom to come. Whose kingdom is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. And it might be as soon as 7 years away. Because we do know that before that kingdom is established, there's going to be 7 years of what the Bible calls great tribulation. And I just want you to know, you may have heard some things from some people, but I'm not planning on being here during that time. And you don't want to be here during that time. I'm teaching my Bible class in high school what's going to happen during that time. And not a time you want to be here. But do you remember when the angel came and found, remember back in the Old Testament when Lot was living in Sodom and Gomorrah? And Peter says he was a just man, just, J-U-S-T, which means he's righteous. Lot, as backslidden or whatever word you want to use, as out of fellowship with God as he was still saved. And the angels came to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they came to Lot's house. And one of the angels told Lot the next morning, he says, "We cannot destroy this place until we take you out." One of the churches in the Revelation is told the same thing. And then in the Revelation, when the 144,000 are sealed, they have to be sealed before the judgment commences, and they're going to be excluded from that judgment. I think Thessalonians is the best thing when it says, we are not appointed to wrath. And if you understand the tribulation, you realize at the end, there are seven, the word is vials, V-I-A-L-S, it's like a container. And what are they filled with? The wrath of God. And they're poured upon the earth one at a time. And folks, we are not appointed to wrath. The tribulation is for two groups of people. The tribulation is to get Israel's attention, to turn them back to Christ, and they will turn. And the second thing it is for is to judge folks that rejected Christ, the Gentiles that rejected Christ, and they will be judged. But folks, we've accepted him. What you have here is a map of the history of the kingdoms of the world, and a you are here would be down there by those toes. And God could do the same thing with your life. In fact, in God's eyes, he sees our life in totality, doesn't he? He doesn't just see the day you were born. He can see the day that you die and everything in between. And I don't know where the you are here signal is or symbol is on the map of your life, but God does. And he's got it all planned out. If God can plan out and execute his plan to conduct the kingdoms of the world, can't he conduct our life? Don't you think? If you can trust him enough that you can say, and by the way, when Daniel saw this prophecy in 600 BC, about 600 BC, give or take a few years, when he saw this prophecy, he saw at a time when the Babylonians were in charge. But then a few years later, the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And then a while later, the Greeks conquered the Medes and the Persians. Heard of Alexander the Great? Alexander the Great is the fellow that led the army that defeated the Medes and the Persians, and the Greeks became the power of this world. And then the Romans defeated the Greeks. And after that, it just kind of gets confused, doesn't it? You say, who's in charge now? I don't know. There's 10 toes, and we got a lot of folks running around jockeying for position. You've got Russia and China and the United States and Venezuela, and who knows who all else wants to do what they want to do. A lot of disunity right now. One of these days, maybe as soon as 7 years from now, Christ is going to come and he's going to destroy all that and set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. If you're looking for a perfect government and you've given up on it, don't give up. It's coming. Let me ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read, this is a long passage. I'm not going to read all of it at once, but I'm going to read beginning in verse 31. And before we read, I'm sorry, I should have said this before I made you stand up, but remember what's happened. The king saw a dream. He had a dream and it bothered him. He forgot it. He couldn't remember what his dream was. So he called all of his wise men and said, hey, tell me what the dream was. And the wise men said, nobody can do that. I mean, you tell us what the dream was, we'll tell you what it means. But we don't know what you dreamed. Daniel says, God is a revealer of secrets. God knows. And so Daniel, they were going to kill all the wise men, and Daniel said, let's give God a chance. That's a good thing to do in your life, by the way. Let's give God a chance to see what God can do. And sure enough, God reveals it. So now Daniel, standing before the king, is going to read or going to reveal to him what God said. And I'm beginning in verse 31. He says, thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning, I know that there may be some folks here that just don't find this interesting or important in their life, and we may not comprehend the magnitude of it, that you have revealed in a moment of time, you have revealed the kingdoms of the world from Daniel's day all the way till the end, and even past that to the millennial reign of Christ. And you laid that out very clearly so anybody, even folks of our day in this room, can see it. And to know, to see that diagram and to know where we are on it gives us a hope that the end may come very soon and that we may be with the Lord Jesus Christ very, very, very soon. But Lord, help us to realize that the very same God that revealed the dream is the God that designed this plan for the ages, and that that very same God is the one that loved us enough to send his Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. And Lord, because of that sacrifice, we have eternal life. And it may not be apparent to us how important this passage is, but help us to at least understand that the very same God that designed all these things and conducted all these things cares for us and cares for us deeply enough that you know each thought, each deed, and you know each day and what it holds and what you've prepared for us, and you promised you would never let us be tempted above that which we're able. So God, give us peace today, knowing that the God that loves us and sent his Son to die for us is the God that controls the ages, the creator of the universe, the one who created the plan and has fulfilled that plan thus far. And I know you'll finish it all up. God, please guide us now as we see a few things in this passage, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, what's going to happen in the passage? In verses 31 through 36, the king, listening intently, hears Daniel tell him what the dream was. But the question now has to be asked, what does it mean? You ever wonder why? Think about this carefully. You ever wonder why God's doing certain things in your life? Don't you? Every day, just about. I wonder why God did that. I have a pastor that I love and respect very greatly, and he said, a long time ago, I promised God I'd never ask him why. But that doesn't keep me from being curious, does it? Folks, do you think God's got a purpose? Amen? The very hairs of your head are numbered. Not one sparrow falls to the ground that he does not notice it. The details that are irrelevant are well known to God. So surely the things that affect our lives are that much more important. And again, I don't want to get too tedious here, but I just want to say it one more time. This dream is God revealing his plan for the rule of this world from Daniel's day all the way until the Lord Jesus Christ takes control for 1,000 years and rules in Jerusalem. It's the entire plan. And God saw fit to reveal it to Nebuchadnezzar, first of all, and then to Daniel so he could tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream and what it means. That gives me a lot of confidence. If God is able to handle something that big, he can handle my life, can't he? Anything scare you? Anything you worry about? Anything happening and you're not sure how it's going to end? Well, like the song says, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. The Lord Jesus Christ can be trusted with my life. So let's just dig into this, and I'll try not to be too long-winded. I find it so interesting that God would reveal these things, but let's go down to verse 37 now, and let's see the interpretation. He says in verse 36, we will tell the interpretation, therefore, before the king. And before I read this, let me make this clear. I don't know why God does certain things in my life. Sometimes it's pretty obvious. A lot of the time it's not. But I do know this. They have a purpose. Whatever's happening has a purpose. You don't question that. Believe this. God's in control. And God's got a purpose in your life. Why? You think about it. Why did you meet certain people? Why did you take certain turns in life? And all of us could go back and think of some times in our life when we met someone and it changed the course of our life, or we were somewhere and some event happened which caused us to go a different direction in life. And how did you get where you are? God got you here, didn't he? And if he could bring you this far, Don't you think he's got a plan all the way to the end? So the interpretation, this is the what does it mean? And look at this, and it does remind me of something. The Bible says that God's ways are higher than our ways. We wouldn't do it this way. We wouldn't do it this way. Surely we'd have thought of something much more simplistic, something much more, what makes more sense to us. But when you look at this, God's got it all figured out, and it's complex, and it's just exactly what he wants it to be. And again, I would suggest, in your life, you might not have done it that way, but God did it the best way. God brought the best to come to pass for you. So I want to begin reading now in verse 37, and let's just see what the interpretation of the dream is. And if you're looking at that diagram on the back of the bulletin, it'll help you understand this a little bit better. He says, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, he hath given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them. Thou art this head of gold." If you look at the image on the back of the bulletin, we have the Babylonian kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar is the king. And I like that he says there in verse 37, "The God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom." What responsibility, what obligations, what opportunities do you have in life? They came from God, didn't they? Now, God might not have made you the ruler of the world, but you have an area of influence, don't you? You can affect some people, can't you? You say, "Pastor, I have very few people I can affect." Well, affect the ones you can. What do I mean by affect them? I mean, draw them towards God. We have an area that we can work in. It may not be the whole world like this king had, but God's given us some opportunities, hasn't he? And they came from him. The king is the head of gold, he says. And then I just point out to you as we go down, don't miss this, there's a deterioration here. We start out with gold. That's quite valuable. And then we go to silver. Valuable, but not as much as gold. And then we get from there, we go to brass. Not that quite valuable at all, but better than nothing. Then we go to iron. Well, that stuff's cheap. And then we go to clay. That stuff's free. And there's a deterioration happening here. And you see it, and it worries us sometimes. You look at, for example, in 1950, I forget the year, 6 or 7, about the time I was born, the government literally added the phrase, "One nation under God," to the Pledge of Allegiance. Can you imagine what would happen if they tried to do that today? In other words, the pledge used to not have those words in it. And in the 1950s, some people said, "We need to acknowledge the fact that we are one nation under God." Oh, I can imagine the fight today if they tried to do that again. I just want you to understand something. If you don't know it, things aren't getting better. They're getting worse. There used to be some people that thought things were going to get better, that the churches were going to grow, and that a lot of folks were going to get saved, and that when Christ came back, we'd have the world in pretty good shape. It's just the opposite. When Christ comes back, the world is going to be destroyed, and he's going to come in and take over and make it a wonderful place for 1,000 years. There's a deterioration taking place here. So the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is the head of gold, verse 38. Verse 39, he says, "After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, and shall rule over all the earth. And a fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all things shall it break in pieces and bruise." And I don't know how much of a historian you are, but he's just described the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And do you remember, if you haven't studied a lot of history, some of this might be a little foreign to you, but I'm especially interested in that last category, the Romans. Because you see, when Rome came into power, that's when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, isn't it? And the Romans are the ones that crucified him because the Jews demanded it, and so they're equally accountable, the Jews more so, I think. And then if you study the Roman Empire, what you'll see is it just kind of faded away. It slowly, slowly got chomped at by different people and different kingdoms, and the Germanic tribes came in at one point in time and sacked Rome. And so, you know what replaced the Roman Caesar, the emperor of Rome, was the Pope of Rome. And for quite some time, the Catholic Church ruled in that situation. And again, we're studying all this in high school Bible this year. It's very fascinating to see. But things just kept getting worse, didn't they? Until today, if I was to ask you at the time of Christ, who's in charge? You'd say, well, Caesar's in charge, Caesar Augustus. And if you were to ask 100 years later, well, a different Caesar was in charge. I forgot who that would be at that point in time. But if I ask you today, who's in charge? I don't know. The Russians? No. The U.S.? No. China? No. It's all kind of broken up, isn't it? And that's what he sees here. As you go forward in time, you've got those kingdoms, and then there's just this lack of clarity there at the very end. Folks, when Christ rules, there's going to be clarity. But let me ask you this question. Instead of thinking about the governments of the world, who's in charge in your life? Amen? What do I mean by who's in charge? Who's that one that you can go to and you can say, what he says goes? Now, I can ask you who it ought to be. It ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ, shouldn't it? So you could think about this, and this is not an intended interpretation of the dream. It's just a simple application of it. But you could have that one ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice the title that Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar, King of Kings? But the first K is not capitalized. We serve the capital King of Kings. If he's ruler in our life, it can be a golden life. A lot of people are living down there in the 10 toes zone. You say, what's in charge in my life? Well, today it's money. Well, tomorrow it's pleasure. Well, the next day it's work. Well, the next day, I don't know. And you got this indecision going on. And I'm not saying it's easy, but shouldn't our goal be to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our King? Amen? Would you pray for that in your life? Would you try to practice that? And so he says it gets worse as time goes on. And he describes these kingdoms. Now, let's go down in verse 40. He says, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces, subdueth all things. And you might not know this, but one of the unique things about the Roman Empire was that when they conquered an area, they would assimilate those people into the Roman Empire. They would not demand that they change their culture. They would not demand that they wanted them to pay tribute, of course, but they'd still allow them to have some autonomy. And if you ever study Roman history, what you'll find out is that's one of the reasons the Roman Empire was able to stay as big as it was for so long, is because as long as you were a Roman, they'd let you be a little of what you want to be. In other words, let's say you live in Spain, well, you can still have Spanish custom and Spanish culture and Spanish purpose, but you belong to Rome, and you pay tribute to Rome. And it's interesting, that's the very same way the devil works. The devil comes to you and I, and he'll still let you do what he wants, what you want to do. He just wants to have a piece of you. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ wants to have all of you. Amen? And you have to make that choice. How much of me am I going to give to the Lord Jesus Christ? So the Roman Empire was an assimilating empire. Look at verse 41. He says, whereas thou sawest the feet, toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, like in which today we live, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be, partly strong and partly broken. Boy, doesn't that define our day today? Now, it'll be more so during the tribulation, which is part of that period of time. But in our day, it is certainly is certainly partly broken up. Look at verse 43. Now, it gets good. He says, let's look at verse 44. We've already kind of made that point. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. How long is never? Long time. Yeah, no end of that. Never be destroyed. Someone says, the Lord Jesus Christ has already come back. I don't see the kingdom anywhere. We're still living in a day where it's all broke up. When he comes back and he sets up his kingdom, it's going to last for all eternity. You want good government in heaven, in eternity, you're going to have it. And I keep saying the word heaven, a new heaven and new earth. On the new earth, you're going to have good government. It'll never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. He's not going to delegate that to different rulers, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's hope. That's eternal. I had some people ask the question one time. They said, Pastor, how do you know that when we get to heaven, that there won't be another rebellion? Maybe you know how the devil rebelled, remember that? How do you know that there won't be another rebellion once we get to eternity? Because God said so. Amen? That's going to be the end of it when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And you saw how he was described, a stone that was cut without hands and that destroyed these kingdoms. Now, let's just look at the end of this and we'll finish up. So he says in verse 45, he says, the dream is certain, the interpretation thereof is sure. God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, he says. God had the answer, didn't he? And God gave the answer to the king. Now, I'm not going to tell you that God's going to explain to you the purpose of everything he does in your life. But folks, God has the answer. And have you ever tried to find God's will? Maybe you want to know God's will. God, should I take this job? Should I move to this city? Should I join this church? Should I whatever? Should I marry this person? And so on and so forth. And big decisions, little decisions. Do you think God would show you his will? I've checked. I've never gotten an email from God showing me his will. I've never gotten a phone call. I've never gotten a telegram. But God will show us his will. First of all, if you're going to find the will of God, you got to want the will of God. Amen? You remember the time when the Israelites in Jeremiah's day, they said, hey, Jeremiah, we are thinking about going to Egypt. Would you ask the Lord whether we should do that or not? And Jeremiah went to the Lord, and the Lord says, they don't want to know what I think. They've already made their minds up. But tell them anyway, no, don't go to Egypt. I don't want you to go to Egypt. And so Jeremiah went back to him, and he said, the Lord said, don't go to Egypt. We don't think that's what God said. We're going to go to Egypt anyway. We made our minds up already. Now, in the Bible, you don't see the end of that story, but in history, you do. Because why were they going to Egypt? The Babylonians had just conquered Israel, and the Babylonians had taken a bunch of them captive, and the rest of them thought, if we go to Egypt, we'll be safe because Egypt is a powerful kingdom. They'll protect us. Guess what happened less than 40 years later? The Babylonians conquered Egypt. Shouldn't have gone there, should they? If you want God's will, you got to want God's will, not just wonder what God thinks and then do what you want to do. And a lot of us make that mistake. You know God's will in a lot of areas. You know God's will for how you should live your life, how you should pray, read your Bible, go to church, and be baptized, and so forth. You know God's will in a lot of areas. Why, if we're not willing to obey the part of God's will that we do know, why should he give us any more? So if you want to find God's will, first of all, be right with him. Amen? And then second of all, understand this. God does have a will, and it is best. It's not always easiest. Tonight, at 6 o'clock, we're going to look at Acts chapter 8. The description in the Bible of what happened to the church in Jerusalem, it says there was great persecution. That was God's will. There's a purpose for it. It ultimately resulted in that church spreading out and the gospel getting around the world. But sometimes God does things that aren't always easy, but he always does what's right. And he always does what's best. So the interpretation that he gives the king is sure. And now here's where I'm going to finish, and I've got about 10 minutes and I'll do it. We've seen what the dream was. We've seen what the dream means. Now, what's the king going to do with that? You got to remember, this is Nebuchadnezzar. This is a man who, by the way, I think the man gets saved, really. I do believe that based on what else happens in the book of Daniel, I think Nebuchadnezzar knew Christ somehow, and he got saved. I think you're going to see him in heaven. But look what happens beginning in verse 46, and ask yourself, look at how he responds to what God has said. God shows him the vision. God interprets the meaning of it. And now he has a chance to respond. And I hope we could have spent the whole day in this few verses. I hope we can apply this and ask us, how do we respond when God speaks to us? How do we respond to the word of God that we have? And here we go, verse 46. Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Now, pretty good stuff, huh? He falls down and worships. In other words, he humbles himself. This is the king of the empires of the world, and he humbles himself before Daniel. And I'm not going to tell you, please do not worship a man, but please worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as I've shown you many times in weeks past, Daniel is a picture of Christ in this book in many ways. The king says, I can see that there's something here that I'm not going to find anywhere else. And he worships it. He humbles himself to it. And he gives to it. He tries to honor it with his wealth. And if you look at, he promotes Daniel. He promotes his friends. And that's the really important part. Once he sees that here is a man that knows the truth, he says, this is the guy that ought to be in charge. I kind of like that. It reminds me of Joseph. Remember when Joseph came and told the king and the Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, this is the guy that needs to be in charge. This is the guy that ought to make the decisions because he's got wisdom. He knows. He sees the truth. He's had secrets revealed to him that nobody else has been able to reveal. Who would that be in your life that would fit that description? That knows things that nobody else knows and that can make wise decisions that nobody else can make? The Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you can see that. You got a whole Bible full of it. The question is, what are you going to do with it? What am I going to do with it? I'm just going to try to be as plain spoken as I can. Here's the mistake we make. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ is incomparable in terms of his power, of his wisdom, of his mercy and his grace and his love. We can see how great he is, can't we? Would you say amen to that? Amen? But then we say, but what about, and we're kind of like the 10 toes a little bit. Yeah, I think Jesus ought to rule my life, but I also want this and this and this and this and this. And we give a divided rule to him. We let him have some of the authority, but then we keep some for ourselves. And the king says, Daniel, you're the one that could reveal the secret. You're the one that's wise. I'm going to put you in charge. I don't know how to put this in better words than what I just did. Could we say, I'm going to let the Lord Jesus Christ be in charge because of what he knows and what he can do and who he is? Amen? There's some things that get in the way of that. The flesh. Sometimes the world, we see something we want. There's probably some things in all of our lives that we think we want, and we know Christ doesn't want us to have them, and we're struggling with that. Maybe I should listen to him. Maybe I shouldn't listen to him. Folks, just listen to him. I believe if you and I really understood how much the Lord Jesus Christ can do and how right he is and how wise he is and how good of a ruler he is, that we would quit playing with it and let him have his will in our life. The king saw something here. There's no place else the king says that I'm going to find this kind of wisdom. There's no place else the king says I'm going to find this kind of power. There's no place else to go. And the king says, he's a God of gods. He's a Lord of kings. He's the best. We need to make that decision. I'm finishing. Just stay with me right here. We're studying the churches. Oh, by the way, before I do that, I want to mention something to you. This diagram that's on the back of the bulletin, you say, where'd that come from? There was a man named Clarence Larkin, about 110 years ago, Baptist pastor, and he wrote some good books, and he also wrote a series of diagrams to pictorially describe things in the Revelation. I'm using another one of his diagrams in my high school Bible class. You can find them on the web. I ordered a copy of all of them this week from a used bookstore for $16. They're really handy. This end of the story goes like this. One of the things that's going to happen right before the Lord Jesus Christ comes is he's going to rapture his saints, his churches out of the way before the judgment comes, I should say. But in the Revelation, there are these seven churches, and the very first of them is the church at Ephesus. It was a beautiful place. That's one of the few places I've been able to visit. I've been to Ephesus, and it was a huge, beautiful city, good setting, rich, one of the fourth or fifth largest cities in the Roman Empire. And there was a church there. And Paul started that church, and he talked to them in the book of Acts an awful lot. So now in about 95 or 96 AD, the Lord Jesus Christ tells John, I want you to write a letter to this church at Ephesus. And you can find it in Revelation chapter 2, in the very first few verses of Revelation chapter 2. And he writes a letter to this church at Ephesus, and he says this. He says to the Ephesians, he says, you have left your first love. You know, what does that mean? They had a love for the Lord Jesus Christ that was, we might use the word best, superior, premier, absolute. They had a right kind of love. The Lord deserves all of our love. But Ephesus was an interesting place. There was a lot of money, and there was entertainment, and there was opportunity to make more money, and they had a great market, and it was a beautiful place. And some of the Ephesians had taken some of their love away from the Lord Jesus Christ and giving it to other things. And it shocked me when I read this. He says to them, you've left your first love. And he says, if you don't repent, in other words, if you don't go back to where you used to be and love me like you ought to, he says, I'm going to remove your candlestick. And what that means is he'll take their church away. He gave them that opportunity to make things right. Now, you cannot lose your salvation, amen? But you can waste it, or you can misuse it. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ the way you ought to, there should be nothing else between you and him. And I can preach to myself as well as I can preach to you in this area. We need to love the Lord Jesus Christ the way he deserves to be loved. You see, when there was one ruler, the head was gold. Then it got a little more divided. The Greeks didn't quite do it that way, and the Medes and Persians didn't quite do it that way, and the Romans sure didn't do it that way. You've heard of the Roman council and the senators, and they kept dividing the leadership until the 10 toes, there's just no clear ruler. You and I could have a golden Christian life if we'd let Jesus be the sole authority. When we begin to take things away from him and do it our way, make our decisions, not consult him, not follow him, not obey him, it gets worse and worse and worse. And wouldn't you hate to have a foundation of a building or of a house that was part clay and part iron? Just fall apart. And the reason some Christians are living a fallen apart life is because they've got the wrong foundation, because they've taken authority away from Christ and they've given it to a bunch of other things. And it's just like that church at Ephesus. You stopped loving him the way you should, and now you love him, and you love that and that and that and that and that. It's not a good end, amen? You know what we need to do? We need to repent. What does that mean, Pastor? We need to admit the fact that we're wrong. Understand that's not where we belong. It's a bad place to be. God hates it. We ought to hate it. And get back to where we should be. Amen? And it's your choice. The Lord did not say to the Ephesian church, I'm going to do this for you. He said, you need to do it. And then you can keep your candlestick. But if you refuse to repent, you're going to lose it. I do not have any written history of the church at Ephesus, but I know one thing. They're not there today. In fact, none of those churches that were there back in that day are still there. In our church, the Lord needs to be first. And here's how that works. In our life, he needs to be first. Undivided rule, exclusively him in charge. Does that make sense? And that's the way to have the best life you can have. That's the way to stand before him one day and hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. So this statue, it applies to the governments of the world and it applies to the kingdoms of the world and the history of the world. But in some ways, it applies to us. Let's all stand and pray.